safely.
There are lots of very pressing needs in this world. I think you and I understand that it is our duty as Christians and as fellow humans to assess those needs and help people as much as we possibly can. I was down in the southern part of Alabama, down around the beach, and there was a restaurant there, Mikey's. And when I went into Mikey's, there was a line, and beside the line, it had the name Katrina by it. And that line was where the water had risen into that particular restaurant and covered that much of the restaurant. I don't know, I think it was about up here, about eyeball high, where the water had covered that restaurant that much. You know, when you think back to that Hurricane Katrina, and the devastation that it caused, and the flooding, and the displacement of people. Did you remember the needs that those people had, and do you remember how those were met? You know, if we were to have assessed how many millions of dollars worth of food and water and clean clothes and assistance were shipped to those areas affected by members of the church, it would have been in the tens of millions of dollars. Because I can honestly say, I believe with all of my heart, that every single time I have seen the church recognize a need, they have come to the aid of those people in need and have done something about that. Now, I bring that up to say, you guys, I think, understand that even better than most people do. I think it won't be too hard for us to remember just a few years ago when those tornadoes came through this area. And there was massive damage done to houses, to property. People were injured. People were displaced. And I remember coming into the worship service when I was preaching, and it was at the Hobbs Street congregation. It was a 2 o'clock service because they were allowing you as the Bethel congregation to use their building. And there were a couple of, actually there were three as I recall, of those white boards that were put up, those dry erase white boards. On one of them was the names of all of the people whose houses had been destroyed. On another one was the names of all of those people whose houses had been damaged but needed repair. And then on the one that I think, if I recall correctly, was the most full, was a list of all of the people from other congregations across this country who had sent their names and phone numbers and said, if you need help, you call us, you let us know what you need. You understand that the church, when we see a need, we rise up and we feel that need. And that, in the course of my 37 years growing up in the church, being a member of the Lord's church for many years, I've seen that they do that. But you and I both know that there is one need that's more pressing than any physical need that we've ever been presented with. It's more pressing than getting people clean drinking water. It's more pressing than making sure that we could take a chainsaw and remove a tree from a person's yard. It's a need that's the most pressing need in the world. You know, Paul put it like this in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. The most important need that every single one of us in this auditorium understand is out there is the need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know that there are more people who recognize the label of Coca-Cola than there are who know the name of Jesus Christ? If I were to ask you what's the most pressing need in the world, if we were to go to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we would hear, for all have sinned, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the most pressing need that we have today is to make sure that the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached to a lost and dying world. Wouldn't you agree with me? Wouldn't we be forced to say that's the most pressing need? Now, if I were to say, are you a Christian? If you were to answer that in the affirmative, if you were to say, yes, I'm a Christian, and then I were to say, how are you fulfilling the most pressing need our world has? Are you? Are you helping take care of the most pressing need that this world has? I'm going to give you four what I think are very sound, solid, motivational reasons why we need, as individuals and congregations, to make sure we meet the need to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ across the world. Number one, you're going to see that there is a command from above, or we'll call it the call from above. Number two, you're going to see that there should be a call from without. Number three, you're going to see a call from within. And then number four, you're going to see a call from below. Now let's look at that idea, the call or the command from above. Do you know, if there were no other reasons to spread the gospel, this one reason should be enough? Let me show you what I mean by that. Jesus Christ said, do it. Do you need any real more motivation than that? It's so interesting to me that when you go to the end of Matthew chapter 28, you start there in verse 18, and Jesus makes a statement. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Do you know what that means? It's real simple. When you look at the life of Jesus Christ, you see everything in nature obeys Jesus. What I mean by that is, he's on the boat, he's at the lower deck of the boat, he's sleeping, a huge storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee. His disciples are on the top deck. They have been seasoned fishermen on the Sea of Galilee for their whole lives. You understand that these guys aren't easily scared. It's not as if a little bit of wind blows up and they think they're going to die. Most of the time, I would say they have weathered how many storms on the Sea of Galilee? And yet this one was so severe that the most seasoned fishermen in the area rush down to the second deck of the boat and say, Master, don't you care that we're dying? And Jesus, you can almost see him totally composed, very calm, very collected, goes up to the top deck of the boat, looks at the storm, the waves and the wind, and says with full confidence that what he says is going to be immediately obeyed, peace, be still. And it doesn't take 20 minutes for things to calm down. It doesn't take 5 minutes for the wind to decide that it's not going to blow his heart. At the utterance of Jesus Christ's voice, can you imagine a wind whipping the waves to such an extent that the disciples think that those waves are going to crash into the boat and kill them, and in a second, there are no more waves. The sea stops bubbling and broiling, and the waves are immediately at regular sea surface level. Why? Just because Jesus said, peace be still. Every single evil spirit that had been possessing a person, all it took was a statement from the mouth of Jesus Christ, and those evil spirits did exactly what he said. Maybe you'll remember, he was going up to Jerusalem, and there was a fig tree, and it had leaves on it. And he went to see if there were any figs, and there were not. And he said, cursed are you, fig tree. May no one ever eat figs from you again. And the Bible says the fig tree immediately withered. And his disciples looked at it and said, Master, they were surprised. They thought, you just cursed this fig tree. And boom, it withered just like that. Yeah. Because when Jesus says it, that's enough. It's enough for every single thing in nature. Now, when you finish Jesus' statement at the very end of his earthly time here, just before he's going back to heaven, he says, all authority and power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Guess what? I am the authority, and I've got a job for you. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the commandments I have given you. Do you understand? You have a direct commandment from Jesus Christ as an individual in the Lord's church to teach other people the gospel. And yet I think you and I both would know that there are some people who have been in the Lord's church for 20 or 30 or 40 years, and if you were to ask them, have you taken your job to spread the gospel seriously? Can you show that you have been doing what Jesus Christ commanded you to do? You know what I get a lot? When I listen to conversations about that topic, I hear a lot of people say something like this, and I want you to assess it and see what you think. They'll say, you know what, I've never really been much on telling other people about Jesus just per se. I hadn't really tried to convert them or have Bible studies with them. But here has been my approach. They say, I've tried to live a good moral life. I've tried not to lie. I've tried not to steal. I've tried to make sure that when people look at me, they see somebody living a moral life. And I hope that when they see me living that good moral life, then they'll ask me why I live like this, and then I'll have the opportunity to tell them. Now, at first that sounds like, oh, okay, you know, that might be a... But let's think about it for a minute. Is that what Jesus asked us to do? Oh, now, He has commanded that we live a good moral life that's in accord with His nature. But if we are living a moral life and that life doesn't include telling other people about Jesus, then what if someone were to follow your example? What if they said, I'm going to follow the very same example of that person and I'm going to live a good moral life? You'd be living a good moral life, but you wouldn't be what? You wouldn't be telling other people about Jesus. You see, that type of strategy just simply is not what Jesus Christ has commanded us to live. And if a person were to follow another person who was living like that, that means they wouldn't be telling other people about Jesus. You know, during World War II, it was before the United States had come into the action. And Japan had decided that they were going to bomb Pearl Harbor. And that's exactly what they did. We weren't expecting that. It cost us about 3,000 lives and multiplied billions of dollars in damage. And FDR, the president at the time, said, we've got to retaliate here. We've got to do something about this. He said, I want to drop some bombs on Tokyo. Now, the military said, you can't do that. It's never been done. We don't have bombers that will do it. There's nothing in our arsenal that will get a bomb that far inland in Japan. We just cannot get that done. He said, I don't care how you do it. I don't care with what you do it. But I want it done. And so, Commander James Doolittle took some B-24 bombers. He stripped them of everything that they had, took the machine guns off of them, and painted broomsticks black and stuck them in the place where the machine guns were supposed to be so it would look like they would have machine guns, but they wouldn't weigh much. Because in order to get that far inland, they were going to have to, number one, have more gas than they normally had, and number two, they were going to have less weight. They put a few bombs on them, not many at all. In fact, ultimately, the bombs that were dropped hardly did any damage whatsoever. They didn't think with the weight of the bombs and the extra gas that these bombers would even take off from an aircraft carrier. They didn't think there was enough room. In fact, they practiced and practiced and practiced and still weren't sure that it was going to do it. I think they had about 13 of them, maybe 15. Well, the time came as they approached Japan. The Japanese military recognized what was going on, came out and met them 400 miles farther out than they were supposed to have launched. They launched anyway. If I understand it correctly, that first one, after it shot off the aircraft carrier, ducked below the horizon of the aircraft carrier, and they didn't even think it was going to make it. Oh, and then it rose and went on its course. A few of those planes actually did get those bombs where they were supposed to go. Like I said, the bombs didn't do much damage, but the Japanese military realized that they weren't as secure as they thought they were, and so they changed their whole military strategy, and it set up the Battle of Midway, which was one of the turning points in the war. Now, why in the world did those bombs get dropped on Tokyo? For one reason. The president said, "I want it done." And it got done. Now, the president's a pretty important person. It could be argued that the United States of America is the most powerful country in the world. That would make the president of the United States of America at least one of the most powerful people in the world. But do you think that the president of the United States and the power vested in him comes anywhere close to touching the tiniest thread of the hem of the garment of the king of the world? The king of the universe? The king of kings? The lord of lords? Jesus Christ? If the president of the United States of America can say, "I want something done," and it gets done, then what about when Jesus, in his final statement before he ascends back to heaven, says, "I've got a job. I want something to get done. I want the gospel to be preached to every creature." Do you think that's something we ought to listen to? That's a rhetorical question. If it wasn't anything other than Jesus Christ told me to do it, I'm going to do it. That ought to be enough. That's not all we've got, is it? Let me give you something else. That's the call from above. Let me give you the call from without. Do you know there are lots of people out there who want and need to hear the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? There are honest-hearted people that are out there needing and wanting to hear the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me explain to you what I mean. We just had a couple missionaries come to us. They were giving a report. They said they were working in some areas where if you were actually to convert a monk from Buddhism, that was a sentence, a capital crime. You could be punished by death if you converted a Buddhist monk. But they said they were there in this particular place, and the government did allow them to teach Bible as a subject in a university-type class. And they said it was real touch and go because they had several military people that were in the audience listening to see if they said anything wrong and could incarcerate them or potentially kill them if they did teach in a way that the people didn't agree with. And they said there was a monk who was 84 years old. He had been a monk for basically his whole entire life. And he heard read, couldn't even do much persuasive preaching. They were just reading sections out of the Bible. And he wanted to become a Christian and was baptized into Christ after being a monk for some 50 or 60 years. You say, "Yeah, Kyle, but I mean, that's in those other countries where people hadn't really gotten to hear the gospel like we have in the United States. There's not really anybody in the States that's like that, is there?" You know, there's a lady that's in all northwest Alabama right now. I was eating at this particular congregation. The preacher was sitting there with me. You know, it's one of my favorite things to do, eat at a particular congregation, especially here. Looking forward to some homemade rolls. But anyway, that's a digression. I was eating at this particular potluck at this congregation, and this preacher was sitting next to me. He said, "You want me to show you the most evangelistic person in this congregation?" I said, "Yeah, I'd like to see the most evangelistic person in the congregation." He said, "Right there she is." He pointed her out to me, as I recall, and she was a lady. She was about, I think she was 78 years old at the time. And I said, "That's the most evangelistic person in this congregation?" He said, "Yeah, let me tell you about it." He said she was a member of a religious body that is not the Lord's Church. He said she had a history in that particular religion of being very, very active. In fact, he said she had been a teacher in that religion for 50 years. He said, but one of her friends asked this simple question, "Would you like to study the Bible with me?" And she said yes. So they sat down, and I think she was about 70 at the time that this particular Bible study was going on. And they sat down and they studied the Bible and they studied the simple plan of salvation that you find in the New Testament. It's real easy to understand. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. How in the world did He do that? He was God in the flesh. God in the flesh came down, presented Himself by many evidences that proved He was and is God. He died on the cross so that we might have our sins forgiven. He rose on the third day, and He instructs those who want to be His faithful followers to repent of their sins, to be buried in water baptism for the forgiveness of those sins, and be willing to confess Him, His name, and to believe in Him with all their hearts. It's really simple. She studied that and said, I've never done that. I've never become a New Testament Christian. I've never had the Lord add me to His church. The lady said, would you like to? She said, yes, I would. And at about the age of 70, after she had been in another religious group for 50 years and an active worker in that religious group, she realized she had been wrong and she became a New Testament Christian and she was added to the Lord's church and she said, I've got to tell everybody I know. I don't have that much time and I've taught a lot of people wrong. And I need to do something about it. You know, there are honest-hearted people in this world that want to become Christians. Let me tell you about one. I was working with some kids over at Marshall Bible School. There's one kid in my senior class. I teach senior Bible and freshman Bible. And just a great kid. And one of his friends, I called him up. I said, you know this kid, he sat in my Bible class. He seems so sincere. He just seems like he's a great kid. How long has he been here? And they said, well, he's been here since about kindergarten, actually since pre-K, I think, four-year-old program. I said, so he does know what he needs to do to become a Christian, doesn't he? They said, oh, yeah, he certainly does. I said, well, let's take him out to eat or get him over to mom's. Let's talk to him about becoming a Christian. So he said, sure. So we arranged it where we went over to my office there on the back of Heritage's campus, and he sat down in that chair and started talking to him and asking, what would happen to you if you died today? I said, it looks to me like you, after sitting in my class, you know what you need to do. He said, yeah, I do. I don't think I'd be saved. I haven't been buried I haven't put on Christ. I said, you know what you need to do to become a Christian? He said, yeah, I know what I need to do. I need to become a Christian. I need to confess Jesus. I need to be baptized into Christ. I said, what's stopping you? He thought a minute. And he said, well, I just need to do it. I said, you know, we could go do that right now. He said, could we? I said, yeah. I said, we could go do that right now. I've got the key to the Stony Point congregation. I said, we could go baptize you into Jesus Christ right now. He said, well, let me do it. I think I'll do it tomorrow. I said, okay. Invitation will be open tomorrow. I said, but why wouldn't you do it today? I said, what is going to be better about tomorrow than would be better about today? Boy sat there for a minute. And he said, yeah, I guess nothing. He said, let's go do it right now. And we did. We went and took him. After 18 years of hearing what he needed to do, he realized exactly what he needed to do, and he became a Christian that afternoon. He came to me the next day. I guess it was the next Sunday there when he was coming to worship. And he said, you know, Kyle, I'm convinced that if I had waited till that next day, I wouldn't have done it. He said, I'm convinced I would have talked myself right out of it and I would have let other things get in my way. And I'm convinced that if I did not make that decision then, I probably wasn't going to make that decision. Do you know that there are a lot of honest-hearted people out there that if you would just say, do you want to study the Bible? Now, you're going to get a lot of rejection, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that every person that you go to and say, hey, do you want to study the Bible? Thank you. I've just been waiting for that invitation. Yes. Some of them are going to get mad at you. Some of them, it's going to break up a friendship that you had when you show them what the Bible says and they don't want to follow what the Bible says. They're going to be mad at Christ and they're going to take that anger out on you. That's just going to be the case. But are there some people out there who want to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and need you to bring it to them? Absolutely, positively. There's a call from without, brothers and sisters. There are honest-hearted people out there that want to hear the gospel. Jesus Christ said, take it. And those people out there are saying, please bring it. And there ought to be something else. There ought to be inside every single one of us a constraint or a call from within. Here's what I mean by that. Do you really believe that people will be lost? Really? If a person does not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is coming with His holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. Do you really personally believe that people who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ are going to be eternally lost? If you really personally believe that, can you imagine how calloused and unloving a person would have to be in order not to tell others what they need to do to be saved? You know, I was watching a video. There was an atheist by the name of Gillette Penn, I believe is his first name. I know his last name is Penn. He is on a HBO program called Penn and Teller. It's got a bad word in the title of this particular show, and so I won't repeat it. But the idea is that they debunk myths and things that are not true, and one of their favorite things to do is to attempt to debunk the Bible. And they say it's full of contradictions, etc. And it's not, of course, and you can show that it's not. But they are just very adamant, hard-nosed, atheistic propagandists, you would say. Well, this particular video, it's about a 5-minute video, and he comes on, and you can tell he is he's really kind of shook up by something. And he says, after my show tonight, after each show, I go down, I shake people's hands and things. And he said, tonight, there was a man who came up to me, and he knows I'm an atheist. And he handed me a Bible. He said, and this man was very sincere, he was very kind. He said he wasn't a wacko, he wasn't a fanatic, he just came, he handed me a Bible, and he said, I think this might help you. And in the front of it, the man had put his phone number. And Penn said, I looked into that guy's eyes, and I could tell that he really cared about me. He said, I don't agree with him at all. He knows I'm an atheist. But this man really cared. And then he said this. He said, and it makes perfect sense that if you are a Christian and you really think other people are lost, this is exactly what you would do to try to help them. Do you really think people are lost? You know, I find it very interesting. In fact, I want you to read it. I always say, very rarely do I ask you just to open your Bible and read the passages that I'm quoting. You're always welcome to, and wouldn't hurt if you wrote them down and went back. But generally speaking, I keep the reading to about one passage that I want you to see the importance of the statement. Now, I want you, if you've got your Bibles, to open to Romans chapter 9. And in Romans chapter 9, you're going to hear what I think is one of the most... You can't call a statement in the Bible unbelievable. At least I certainly can't. Because the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And you can prove that it is, which means every statement in it is just as true as every other statement. But what I find so very convicting is that in Romans chapter 9, you start in verse 1 and you read a statement that almost stretches the limit of a human's capacity to love other people. I want you to read it. I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness. Now, why in the world do you think Paul would have to preface whatever he's about to say with those statements? Number one, I tell you the truth in Christ. Number two, I'm not lying. Number three, my conscience is telling me that this is exactly the truth. Why do you think he would have to make those three statements before what he's about to say? Because it's going to sound like he's not being honest. It's going to sound like this is rhetorical. It's going to sound like it's a hyperbolic, like it's an expressed exaggeration to make a point. But Paul's saying it's not. This is true. And Paul, what is it that's true? Watch what he says. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." You hear what he said? He said, if it could be the case that I could be lost, but the Israelites who are being unfaithful could be saved, I could wish that I were accursed from Christ if it would mean that they were saved. Do you see the love that Paul has for his fellow Israelites? You know, it's one thing to say, I'll run into a building to try to save somebody's life. It's one thing to say, I would try to save someone who's drowning, and it might cost me my life, but maybe I'd save them. It's one thing to say, for a husband to say, I would lay down my life for my wife or my children. Paul is saying, I would lay down my spiritual existence if it would mean the salvation of the Israelites who are unfaithful to God. Now, do you love people that much? You know, there ought to be something inside of us that says, we don't want you to be lost so badly. We're going to do whatever we can within our power to try to bring you to Christ. You know, my mother, she's got about 13 grandkids now, and she tells this story about when they were little. One of my nieces and nephews were in this particular story. My mother was talking to my nephew. He's now, I think, about 14, but at the time, I think he was about 5, and his cousin was, I think, about 8. So she was 8, he was 5 or so. And my mother had said to my little nephew, Nathan, "Nathan, come here." And Nathan looked at her and said, she said, "Nathan, come here, you're going to get a spanking." And Nathan looked at her and said, she said, "Nathan." So she walked over there and she spanked him a little bit, just swatted him on the bottom with her hand, enough for him to get the point. Put him back over there. Now my niece is watching the situation, my 8-year-old niece, she's about 3 years older than Nathan. She's watching. My mother walks back over here and she says, "Nathan, come here." Nathan says, my niece goes and grabs him and starts dragging him over to my mom so he won't get another spanking. She couldn't stand to see him get another spanking. Now, you and I both understand there's no possible way we can force a person to obediently and faithfully obey Jesus Christ. But isn't it the case that we should, as much as possible, with everything we have in us, try to pull people into the love of Christ so they won't be lost? You know, there ought to be a constraint, a call from within that says, we love you. We can't stand to see you lost. We'll do everything that we can to persuade you not to be. And then finally, I think it's very, very interesting that there is a call from below. The story that you find in Luke chapter 16, some people have tried to call it a parable. It's not. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. There are several reasons why it's not a parable. Number one, there's never a parable where a person is mentioned by name. In this particular story, two people are, Lazarus and Abraham. Now, you'll remember the story, I think, there at the end of this particular chapter of Luke. The Bible says that there was a rich man who fared sumptuously every day, and there was a poor man by the name of Lazarus who sat at his gates, and he was covered with sores, and he desired to be fed with the crumbs from the rich man's table. Now, that's a pretty gruesome picture. You see, a man, he probably hardly has any stitch of clothing on much. If he does, they're threadbare. He's covered all over with sores. He's laying at the gate of this very rich man. The point of him laying at the gate, I think you'll see it pretty easily. What does the rich man have to do every time he goes in and out of his gate? He has to see Lazarus lying there. And not only is Lazarus just lying there, he's lying there covered with sores and the dogs are licking his sores. He's got no money for medical attention. He is lying there, dogs are licking his sores, and all he wants are a few crumbs from the rich man's table. He doesn't even want a whole sandwich. He just wants the crust. And then the Bible says that they die, both of them. And Lazarus, the Bible says, is carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man, being in torment, lifts up his eyes and sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man says to Abraham, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." I think it's interesting that it looks like the rich man still has this concept that Lazarus should be serving him for some reason. That somehow you should just be able to boss Lazarus around and send him down here and make my life a little easier. And you'll recall, I think, that Abraham says to this rich man, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus his evil, but now Lazarus is being rewarded and you are being punished." And then the rich man changes his frame of mind and says, "Well, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to earth because I have 5 brothers who are living sinful lives like I was, and if they're not warned, they're going to come to the same place I am." Now, I want you to catch that. This is not a parable. This is a real story. The rich man is in torment. He realizes he's lost forever. After he realizes there's no hope for himself because he sealed his fate, he begs that somebody will go to his relatives. The call from below. You know, lots of times, I think you and I have probably seen it, you'll see a person and they will see what they need to do to become a Christian. Boy, I've been sitting across from people, Bible studying with them, they realize that what they have done and the religious group they're a part of, it is not Jesus Christ Church. He's not the head of this religious group, and they hadn't been added to His church by Him. And here's what they'll say. When you ask them, "Do you know what you need to do?" they'll say, "Yeah, I do." And then watch this. Here's where it goes. But if I become a Christian like this book says, then that means my grandma wasn't saved. And my grandmother was the nicest person that I have ever known. She was so kind and considerate. And she had not followed this plan of salvation that I'm seeing here in the New Testament. And if I become a Christian, that will mean that she wasn't saved. And I'm just not prepared to say that. And so they will not follow Jesus' instructions to be saved, because in their mind, they would be saying that people who have gone on before them were not saved. Now, let me lay this out for you, what's being done here in this story. Do you understand that if there was a person who cared anything about you, who has died and was not saved when they died, that they would be begging that someone come to you and tell you the truth so you don't end up in the same place they are? Do you see that the rich man was begging that someone go to his 5 brothers and tell them what they needed to do in order to be saved? The call from below is that if there really was a person who you considered to be a kind, good, considerate, passionate person, that person, if he or she is lost, has been begging for you to get to hear the truth. And it very well could be that the person who's sitting across from you at the present teaching you is an answer to that petition. And wouldn't it be sad for a person to remain in a lost condition when their loved one who has gone on before but was lost wants nothing better for them than them to hear the gospel? There's a need, brothers and sisters. And that need is for people to hear the saving message of Jesus Christ. It's the greatest need that has ever been presented to the Lord's church. And it's the greatest responsibility that any Christian has. Are you willing to see the world's need and do something about it? You've heard the plan of salvation this morning. You've heard what Jesus Christ has asked you to do. If you are not a Christian, your most pressing need is to become one this morning. Will you respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ as we stand and as we sing?